What's the main theme in our book of Ephesians? What's the main overriding theme? The church, that's right. And what's the word that is translated church in our English Bibles? Can you remember what that is?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia, yeah, the ecclesia. That simply means an assembly, a group of people like we are this morning. We're an assembly, people that are called out. And Ecclesiastes means the leader of the assembly. So that book, Ecclesiastes, is written by the leader of the assembly, of the people that are called out. That's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. But in our book, the term is the ecclesia, first mentioned in Matthew chapter 16 by our Lord. It says, I'm going to build this ecclesia, this group of called out ones. And he did that. He's doing that. And this book tells us the most about that of any book that we have. This is kind of our owner's manual for the ecclesia. And so Paul's going to write to these Ephesians and tell them a whole bunch about that concept, the concept of the church. No problems there per se. He's not dealing with problems like with Colossians and Galatians and maybe Corinthians and so on, but just writing to them to give them this information. He began his letter with a very long sentence, which we edit into verses 3 through 14. That's all one sentence, 206 words, in which he eulogizes or praises God for God's plan of salvation. And in that summary, he tells us that that plan that God put together for us actually involves a work on the part of all three members of the Godhead. God the Father does some things, God the Son does some things, and God the Holy Spirit does some things to put together this plan for our salvation. And Paul begins by praising him for that. And we'll refer back to that as we go along. The next thing he does, where we want to continue on here this morning, is that he then prays for the beneficiaries of that plan. The beneficiaries of God's plan of salvation are the elect, the chosen, believers. And he prays then for them that they would benefit not only from the plan, but grow into it. And so that's what he's going to talk about next, the things that he would like for them to have and experience. And we always note that that Paul's prayers ought to be of interest to us, because what he thinks is important enough for these believers to have that he prays for it, we might want to pray for ourselves, and we might want to agree with him that they're important for us as well. So we're going to look at his prayer here and see what he wants them to have, and then kind of try to put ourselves in the place of them, and maybe we want the same thing for us as well. So let's look at the detail, and then we'll summarize it when we're done, make it a little easier to maybe try to remember. He says, for this reason, in verse 15 now of Ephesians chapter 1, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and the love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul notes that the sort of the vital signs of the Ephesians, normally it's faith, hope, and love. Those three Christian virtues we kind of think of as our Christian vital signs. They're sort of like our blood pressure and our heart rate and our body temperature, you know, the stuff that they triage you with at an ER somewhere. They're sort of like those. If those are present and growing in the lives of believers, they're usually doing well spiritually. Like if you go into a hospital and those things are all in good shape, you're probably not in too bad a shape. In spite of the fact that you got a bleeding head wound, it doesn't matter. You just sit there and wait like everybody else. But in our Christian life, faith, hope, and love are the sort of the same sort of things. Now, he doesn't mention hope here because he's going to get into that in just a moment. But these Ephesians are doing well. Paul has heard about them, and they're displaying these virtues and are progressing quite nicely. Now, it's been about 5 or 6 years since he was there, so they've had some time to either do well or kind of circle the drain, whatever happens, but in their case, they're doing well, and he's glad to hear that. And so he keeps them in his prayers, even though they are doing well. Now, he sort of takes on the role of shepherd of all of these early churches. He prays for everybody, it seems like, and these people are no exception. And so He keeps making mention of them in his prayers, and here's what it is that's important to him that they have, and so here's what he prays for. He says, first of all, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and remember we talked about this before, how there is a functional subordination between the second member of the Godhead and the first member of the Godhead following the incarnation. When Christ came into this earth, into this world as a human being, he functioned subordinately to his Father. I came to do thy will, O God. Not my will, but your will be done. So that even though they are in many ways equal to one another, he nevertheless functions in a subordinate role to him. So that's why our Lord can be spoken of as being, or that God the Father is spoken of as being the God of our Lord, the second member of the Godhead. And he uses another title of him here in verse 17, calls him the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the Father of glory. Now what's he got in mind there in referring to him like that, I wonder? What is glory anyway? Well, it's a kind of a hard term to define, but it's, near as I can come up with, it's sort of the manifestation of one's essence. It's everything you are sort of radiated or manifested in a way that can be observed. Kind of like an aura. There's an aura about you, a manifestation of your being or of your essence. And with God the Father, it's the radiance of his holiness, his majesty, his power, his grace, his truth, the various characteristics and virtues that he has comprise his glory. Now, before the incarnation, the Son had the same glory, the exact same thing. And if you remember in his prayer in John 17, he asked God to restore him to that same glory. You remember that? Let me read that to you here real quick. He wanted to go back to the same state that he was in before. John 17, now I'll just pick up at verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to whom all thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Keep that definition in mind, by the way. Anytime you think about eternal life, always think about the quality aspect of it, not just the quantity. Going on, he says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he had the same glory before the incarnation that the Father had. Now, when he came into this world as a human being, he had to veil that glory. Because if he didn't, he'd have fried us all. When we saw him, you can't be in God's presence with God's unveiled Shekinah glory and survive. So he had to veil it with human flesh, and he did. But that glory is still his, and that's what he's praying that God would return him to there in John 17. So the glory of the Father is the same as the glory of the Son. And then the Son came into the world to reveal God's glory, but in a veiled manner when he was incarnated. And so John writes in his gospel about the glory of the Son that he saw when he was with him here and walked around with him and all that sort of stuff. And so there is a sense in which it can be observed by humans even in the veiled form of his humanity. The other way you can't observe it. And the oneness between the two of them was never lost, never separated, only veiled. A couple references to remind us of this. John 14, the Lord's talking, verses 6 through 11. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you have seen him. So Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said back to Philip, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is, the glory of the Father was manifested by the Son. They're the same. One is veiled and one isn't, but it's the same glory. How can you say, show us the Father? Seems like the Lord's a little frustrated there in his speaking to Philip, isn't he? That Philip's not understanding that. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works, that is, the words and the works of the Father are both manifested in that of the Son, so that the glory of God the Father can be seen in God the Son. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So there is a union there between those two glories, an inseparable union between the two of them. And John, in his Gospels, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the purpose of our Lord coming into this world was to reveal the Father to us. And the glory that they both share is revealed in a veiled manner in the Son, in an unveiled manner in the Father, which we can't see. And the originator of that, of course, is God the Father, and that's why Paul points out to him here that he was the Father of glory, but it was a glory that we can see in the Son, as John pointed out there. And the two of them are inseparable in that respect. Remember John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So a different presentation of God's glory, but the same glory. The Father and the Son possess the same glory. So Paul uses the title of the Father here in verse 17 as the Father of glory, the originator of that. And so the first thing that he asks for here is that he would give them a spirit. Let me get the words exactly right now, because I'm going to ask you to look at your Bibles. It may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Does your Bible use a small s or a large s on the word spirit there? How many have a small s? How many have a large s? Okay. No, verse 17. Okay, those of you with the small s, throw your Bibles away. I think that has to be a large s. It has to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Let me explain to you why. If it's a small s, what Paul would be praying is that your spirit's got the small s, your natural spirit, that's just a human spirit, that your spirit would be able to discern, you would have wisdom and an unveiling in the knowledge of God. You would be able to, in essence, peel back the divine onion and see and learn and know about God by your spirit, your own human effort. Does that make sense? Well, it makes sense that you can't do it, because we have this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that is sort of a cornerstone passage about what the human spirit can and can't do. Let me remind you of this, and we'll kind of try to make some sense out of this. I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 2, picking up at verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. By the way, there the Lord is referred to as the Lord of glory. Remember, God was the Father of glory in Ephesians. Here, the Lord is the Lord of glory. Same glory, different roles, different functions. Verse 9, going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But just as written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. All that other stuff has not entered into the heart of man because man cannot understand God. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, teaches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit, small s, of the man, which is in him? That is, you can't read my mind, can you? You can't know what is in my spirit, what I'm thinking, can you? And I can't read yours. Your natural spirit cannot discern me. It can only discern your thoughts, your thinking. So, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit knows what God is thinking, not natural spirit that you have, but His Spirit knows. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Things which also we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So what this passage is telling us is that you in your natural spirit, apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't figure God out. You can't know him. Your natural spirit does not know the mind of God. The natural man, the lost person, does not know the mind of God. The only way you can know the mind of God is that His Spirit has to convey that to you, because His Spirit is the only one that does know the mind of God. So what this passage is telling us should help us to understand verse 17 here, when Paul asks that the Father of glory, God the Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's asking that the Holy Spirit would teach you about God and reveal Him to you. Not that you can figure it out with your natural spirit. You can't. That's why the natural man says some of the dumbest things you'll ever hear about God and God's plan and purpose for man. Say the stupidest things you can imagine because they don't know what He's about. But the Spirit's job is to teach us about Him. A few references. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, or spirit, wisdom and revelation. The very thing Paul refers to here in Ephesians characterizes the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We won't read that again. John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Our teacher about God is always none other than it's the Holy Spirit. You can't learn about God through your natural spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and He does that. He does a lot of stuff. That's one of the things He does. And the Lord said in John 16:12-15, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. There's how you learn truth about God. Is through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. The very thing Paul is asking here that He do. All things the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So the Spirit in verse 17 here must be the Holy Spirit, must be a capital S on that word, for it to be technically correct, okay? Yeah, Jane?
Well, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2 that we were looking at a while ago, the last sentence is, but we have the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What, can you?
Yeah, believers can think like Him because of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit teaches us the things that Christ wants us to know. That's one of his jobs. He is our guide and our teacher, so that we can think like Christ. That's the way we should do. We should be growing more and more into Christ's likeness, thinking like him more and more all the time. So our teacher, the Holy Spirit, brings us along in that process so that we think like him.
But we'll never have the mind.
You will never be divine.
And we won't know everything that he knows.
No.
But we will be thinking right.
We'll be progressing on that path. I'll quote you a verse here in a minute. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a bit. But the point is that the natural spirit of man, the spirit of the natural man, the lost, can't understand any of this stuff. So Paul's prayer for these believers is that the Holy Spirit, that God the Father, the God of the Father of glory, will give to us a special ministry of the Holy Spirit who teaches us about him. We learn about him. We get to know him better. And he's revealed to us through that knowledge. Now, does it ever believer know God? Well, to some degree, yes. But not to the same degree on the part of everybody. We mature differently, don't we? We get to know God differently in our lives. Some of our Christian walks, some of our process of sanctification draws us real close to God in knowledge and understanding, and some of them doesn't. Some people ignore him. Believers, I'm talking about now.
Because they're still babies, or what?
Yeah, they remain in essence spiritual babies. Paul was very frustrated with the Corinthians because that was their case. So not everybody automatically gets to know God better. That him, just a closer walk with thee, doesn't apply to everybody, does it? It can, but it doesn't. A lot of it depends on how we order our lives, whether we do the things that choke off that knowledge or if we do the things that promote it. So the fact that Paul is asking that these guys would all get to know God better, because we all need to do that, and we don't all necessarily do that at the same rate, at the same degree, or whatever. So first item of prayer is that God would bring us closer to him. Give us a closer walk with him via the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that he would reveal God to us through a knowledge of him. And that is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. So get to know God better is what Paul prays for first. Get to know his person better. Second item he prays for is in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now the human body is an excellent source of metaphors for spiritual truth. Really the best example of any that I know of. But Paul uses two of them here, and he mixes them. He uses the eyes of your heart. Did you know your heart has eyes? No, the eyes for the human being is the source of light coming into us, isn't it? Comes in through the lens in your eye, and it impacts on your retina. Little packets of energy called photons are collected, sent through the optic nerve to your brain, and your brain processes all that, and you see things. Do you have a knob at home on any of your lights where you can turn the knob up and the lights come up? It's called a rheostat. It's just a resistor with a wiper on it. So as you turn that knob and the lights come up, you see more, don't you? You see better. You can see with the knob turned pretty much all the way down, usually. It's kind of dark, but you can see. But when you turn the knob up, more light comes in and you see much better. Now, if you had something like that operating on your heart, the source of your moral and spiritual learning and understanding, if you could turn that up as well and get more of that information flowing through your heart, wouldn't that be cool? That's what Paul's praying for here in essence, is that your heart would function sort of like your eyes. The source of spiritual truth flowing into your understanding would increase, like turning that knob and getting more light in the room. So what he's praying for here, secondly, is spiritual enlightenment, that your heart would be illumined. sort of analogous to your eyes and the way they function. So the second thing is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you would know, and then he's going to mention three different things that you would learn from that. Three different things Paul wants us to grow into, know better as a result of spiritual enlightenment into our lives. Our heart is open to God's truth and instruction. The first of those three things is the hope of his calling. Now, I've told you many times before that the word hope, as used in Scripture, is not the same as it is used in our normal English communications. In our English communications, it always involves an uncertainty, doesn't it? You hope that the Cowboys actually drafted somebody that's halfway a good player yesterday. But you don't know. That's uncertain to you. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. No certainty there at all. That's the way we use it in English. Unfortunately, that isn't the way it's used in Scripture. In Scripture, it's just kind of the opposite. There is a certainty associated with hope. A settled assurance that something is going to happen. So when we hope in Scripture, we know something is going to happen. It's confusing. As I wish maybe a different word was used here to translate so that it wasn't quite so hard to understand what in the world they're talking about. But this is what we got, so we just try to understand the best we can. So the first thing is that the hope of God's calling would be a result of more spiritual enlightenment coming into our lives. We would be more certain about that calling, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But there are several different aspects to that certainty that are described to us in Scripture we need to remind ourselves of as well. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This certainty that we should live our lives with, this settled assurance that we face life with on a daily basis, is a living assurance. It's something that we just process and we go through every day. We live it out. So our hope, our certain expectation, is part of our daily living. We go through life every day certain of things, no matter what the circumstances are or what's going on. All right, Titus 2:3, we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our Lord and great Savior, Jesus Christ. Second aspect to hope, as we see it used in Scripture, is blessed. Blessed because it reminds us that the Lord is coming back for us. It is a blessed hope. Our certainty and our settled assurance rests on the fact that we know God is coming back for us here. We're not here with no future, but he's going to return. And thirdly, Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This certain expectation should give us an assurance in life. Do you know some believers that you think lack the assurance of their salvation? You think they're believers, you're confident they're believers, but they seem to kind of always question themselves. They're not settled in their thinking. They worry that maybe they've done something to lose it or something like that. Paul wants these believers to have a certainty, a settled assurance in their life towards different things, and we'll see what that is here in just a moment. So the fact that it's living, it's blessed, and it is a source of assurance are all part of the hope, the certainty that Paul wants these people to realize as a result of their spiritual enlightenment. And in this particular case, it's the hope of his calling, the hope of God's calling. That's a pretty broad concept in Scripture also, that calling. There's a general calling that you'll encounter from time to time in Scripture where God's inviting all men to come to him. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Everybody, come on. Let's talk this out. Everybody, come to me. And there's that in Scripture. That's called kind of just a external or general calling, whatever term you want to use there. But then there is another calling in Scripture that we see that is oftentimes referred to as an internal calling. That's the spiritual tractor beam that God puts on you. You've seen Star Wars, haven't you? Man, these spaceships get caught in those tractor beams. They can't get away. They just get sucked right up into the mothership. No matter what they do, they can't get away. Because that tractor beam has got them. That's how you come to faith. God puts a spiritual tractor beam on you. It's called the Holy Spirit. And you cannot resist that calling. He is going to draw you into His family through the exercising of your will in believing His word and make you a member of His family. That's the internal calling. It can't happen apart from the tractor beam. The Lord said in John chapter 6, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws that person. The lost will not respond to God's coming to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. They won't respond to that unless the Holy Spirit draws that person into God's family. John chapter 6. So God's calling for the elect, for the believer, is something that requires a work on the part of the Holy Spirit. And it almost always involves, well, I guess it probably always involves the use of God's word, that's how we're called. Romans 10, 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James 1, 8, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we'd be kind of a first fruits among His creatures. 1 Peter 1, 23, 25, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. That's how you were born again. You heard the word of God, and you believed it. So if you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, use the Word of God. That's the tractor beam power. You don't have any power. You ain't got a tractor beam. The best logic and arguments that you can come up with have no power. Doesn't matter. But God's Word has power. So use that to witness. All flesh is like grass, it's all glory, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So the calling that we enjoy as the beneficiaries of God's plan of salvation is a work of the Spirit of God, whereby He brings us into God's family. And there is a certainty associated with that that Paul wants them and us to know. That's the first of the three things that he prays for them that is a result of spiritual enlightenment. So the more that you're enlightened spiritually, the more you will have a certainty, a settled assurance about your standing before God, knowing that He has brought you into that with a irresistible draw. All right, that's the first of the three items that Paul wants them to know as a result of spiritual enlightenment. All right? Second one of those is, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? We're still in verse 18 here, second part of verse 18. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, the grammar, apparently, from what I can tell, allows for two different interpretations of that verse. One allows for the riches that he wants us to understand being what we are as God's inheritance. God inherits us, and he's saying, well, he wants them to understand how valuable, how important they are to God as God's inheritance. That is, it's His inheritance that are rich in glory. That's one interpretation. You'd be in good company if you held that one, because there's a lot of good people that interpret it that way. They interpret this verse as being talking about the inheritance being God's inheritance in us. We are God's inheritance, and that's what he's talking about, they say. But the second interpretation which I think fits the context a little better, is that we're to understand something glorious about our inheritance, not that we are God's inheritance, but His inheritance that He has set for us. We are to understand that better. That's a second part of spiritual enlightenment. What is that? What is that inheritance that's so glorious and is so rich in glory? Well, as I mentioned to you before, I tried to come up with a pithy little one-liner there to explain what our inheritance is, and I failed miserably. It's too vast. I couldn't come up with something that simplified it all that much. It's too vast. Christ has inherited all things, and we are co-heirs with Him. It's everything. How do we become co-heirs with Him? How is it that we share in His inheritance, which is all things? How is it that we become co-heirs with Him? Remember, we saw that last week. It's through adoption, remember? We talked about adoption and what the Roman world would understand about adoption, being brought into God's family and made co-heirs with his other child, the Lord, the beloved one. But here are, as a reminder again, some of the facets of this inheritance that we have in Scripture to just remind you. Again, it's hard to wrap this all up into a nice, succinct little package. But here are some of the characteristics of it. First, it involves eternal life. And all these references are online from last week if you want to get to any of them. It involves God's kingdom. It involves a glorified body. It involves a future reward. Our salvation is part of our inheritance. The divine promises are part of our inheritance. How many promises has God made us? I don't know, I got a list of several hundred just in the New Testament. What's the first promise on that list, I wonder? The first promise on that list is God will save us from our sins. There are hundreds of divine promises that we have inherited. It is a never-ending inheritance. It is reserved in heaven for us. All of the blessings of the new heaven and new earth are our inheritance. So if you can condense all of that down into something short and sweet and hard to beat, I'm listening. But I can't do it. It's too massive. It's too much. And it is rich in glory because God gave it to His Son. We share it with the Son, and all of that is ours too. It's just more than my little mind can summarize easily. So, but that's the second thing that He wants us to know as a result of spiritual enlightenment. The richness of the inheritance that He has prepared for us. And then the third thing is everything that's left here. The third thing is what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, if you had to come up with a standard of divine power somewhere in Scripture, what would you use to illustrate the greatness of God's power? What do you think? What would you cite as an example of how great God is, how powerful He is? The creation, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be a good choice? I mean, golly geez. That's what I would think. Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number and calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Trillions of celestial bodies have been called forth by God and put in place and given a name, and He knows every one of them. Isn't that a pretty impressive display of power? I like that one. What else? Got any other good ideas? How about the Exodus? I mean, these guys are prisoners, right? 2 million people are prisoners, and God says, I think I'm going to take them away from you. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, Exodus 19:4. You might use that one as a citing of God's power. Or you could just use the characteristic of it as being unlimited. Numbers 11:23, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Of course not. Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. His power is unlimited. Or the characteristic of it being wonder-working, Psalm 77:14 and 15. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Now, if I was going to pick some, I'd pick one of those four, I think, to say, well, look at God's power that is at work in us. We could illustrate it with that if we wanted to. Those would all be workable deals. But what did he use? What's Paul say here? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Look what he cites as the greatest source of God's power working in and through believers. The resurrection. Not the creation. As mind-boggling as that is, he uses the resurrection as an illustration of the greatness, the surpassing greatness, pardon me, dropped an adjective there, the surpassing greatness of his power, which he brought about when he raised him from the dead. The greatest display of God's power, Paul says, is the life of Christ. And in particular, the resurrection of Christ. Christ lived his entire life in the power of God, by the power of God. And that power continued to work even when he was dead and God raised him from the dead. And in that display, he triumphed not only over the will of Satan, but the will of man. Matthew 27:62-66. Now on the next day, the day after preparation, chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, After 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, He's risen from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how, mankind. Secure that grave. And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Mankind did everything he could to make that grave secure so that he could not possibly come out of there. And God just pulled him right out of there. He defeated the power of man in the resurrection. And he also defeated the power of Satan. Later on in this book, 4:8, we'll see this. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. That is, our Lord took over Satan's captives and he led them captive to spiritual freedom. Right in Satan's face. So he defeated man and the will of man in the resurrection. He defeated Satan and the power of Satan in the resurrection. And he ascended him, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He ascended him. He brought him up to where he was. 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. All of the residences of both the invisible creation, which you don't see much into, but that's where all the spirit beings live, angels and all those guys, and all of the residents of the visible creation, which is the one you do know about, they all were brought into subjection to Christ by the power of God when he ascended him to heaven and seated him at his right hand. And God put everything and everyone under his authority. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So when God raised him from the dead, by God's power, he gave him all authority over every creation, everything out there in both creations. And 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is the enemy of the workings of God. And that one will be defeated too before this is all said and done. So the greatest example of the surpassing greatness of God's power is in the resurrection of Christ and the raising and ascending of him into heaven and seating him at his right hand and putting all aspects of all of the creations under his authority. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Another display of God's power is making Jesus Christ the head of the church. He's over every aspect of it. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the benefactors of God's plan of salvation, he mentioned in the first half of this chapter, are all under the headship of the resurrected Savior. And he made him head over the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The ecclesia is supposed to be, when it functions properly, a manifestation of the body of Christ. It is to reveal Christ to the world. When he was here, he revealed God's glory to mankind. But when he left and created this ecclesia, we became the manifestation of the glory of God to mankind. The church, the body of Christ. Our function is to represent Christ to this God-rejecting world. And when we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul's going to give us some help on how to do that. He's going to tell us how to do that. But that's our job. His body is the fullness of him. That is, we're to represent every aspect of his being, all of his virtues, all of his glory, veiled as it is. We, the body of Christ, are to represent that. And he is the only one that can fulfill all of that need. All right, we've been bouncing off a bunch of trees. Let's back off a little bit now and see if we can see the forest. Paul prays for two things, fundamentally, for these benefactors of God's plan of salvation, these believers, the elect, the called out ones. He prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants us to know God better. Just a closer walk with thee. That's good. That's what he wants us to have. Through a knowledge imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Then he wants us to have spiritual enlightenment that helps us to understand three things. The hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power that is at work in and through believers. That's the first of Paul's two prayers for these folks. He'll have another one later on. So what have we seen in chapter 1? Two main themes in chapter 1. The first one is God's plan of salvation for mankind and his Paul's praising God for that. And this is what we've got summarized on this chart here. This is a summary of that first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter says, you guys that are the beneficiaries of this now, I want you to have these benefits too. I want you to grow spiritually in the ways that he prays for then in the second half of the chapter. So a word of praise for God's plan of salvation, and then a prayer for the beneficiaries of that plan that they would get to know God better both in person and in work. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Any questions about that? Got all that down? There's a little bit of theology in Ephesians chapter 1. There are a few doctrines. Remember, predestination was chosen. Remember, that's one of our fundamental doctrines. God can choose. God can elect. Doctrine of election, very clear in Scripture. Predestination always has to do with destiny. God foreordaining your destiny. In this case, it's to be adopted as His children, which, of course, He accepts us. Redemption involves the paying of a ransom for your deliverance from slavery to sin. Forgiveness involves sending your sins away somewhere where God doesn't recollect them anymore. Then enlightenment and our inheritance are talked about in a variety of ways. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit is just one of the many things He does. So there's a number of our fundamental basic doctrines in this first chapter, and we're not done with the book by any means yet. We're just getting started. So any questions about chapter 1? A eulogy for God's plan and a prayer for God's elect. That's chapter 1. We'll have a quiz next week on chapter 1. All right, we'll let you go. And we'll see you all next Sunday, hopefully.